All right. We have taken a two-week hiatus from our study of discipling, and we're back to discipling today. I hope you're in 1 Peter chapter 4 as we start a brand new chapter and start a brand new year together. Discipling, of course, is my term, but we could use other terms. It simply means, as 1 Peter 2:2, the theme for the book, tells us, to grow in respect to salvation. A person is saved, and then he starts or she starts growing in Christ. We grow in respect to our salvation. And the five chapters of 1 Peter, this is by way of review now, tell us, and the chapter divisions are a rule of thumb. There's some carry through and carry over, but we grow in respect to holiness. That's chapter 1, be holy. Chapter 2, we are to, you probably have to help me here, we are to be priestly. The second chapter twice tells us that we are priests before God, and there's some work to be done as priests. And then chapter 3, be ready. Key verse in that chapter is the 15th verse. We need to be ready. And chapter 4, be serving. Be serving. And so the title of the message today, although we're not covering the whole chapter, just the first 11 verses, but the title of the message is to be serving Christ. And how do you do this? Well, we need to do the Savior's will. I want to direct your attention. We'll read all the verses, but direct your attention to verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Do the Savior's will. Well, isn't that what everybody wants to do and nobody knows how to do? How do we do the Savior's will? Well, the simple way to answer that question is do what he says to do. And how do you know what he says? Here it is. So just start doing what he tells you to do. But the first 11 verses of this chapter give us some specific things. And if you have your bulletin, you're looking at the broad outline there. We're going to fill in the blanks in just a moment. But the first will that he has for you is to cease from sin. Look at verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But the second way in which we serve or do the Savior's will is to use your gifts. And as I indicated when we went over the memory verse for today, there are so many Christians that don't even know that they've been gifted, let alone what their gifts are. And we're going to try and explain that for you today. So cease from sin, stop sinning. I wish I, I'm like everybody else. I wish I had a magic wand. I could swat myself in the head with it, and I would never sin again. But this is something we struggle with because of the nature that we have, the flesh. And that's what this chapter is going to talk about and give us some details. And then, as I say, use your gifts. So, what do we need to find from this chapter about ceasing from sin? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that we have a need to have a mind to suffer with Christ. Suffering with Christ. And that takes us through verse 6, and then beginning at verse 7 through verse 9, loving. Suffering and loving. Those are the two key terms. But there's more. So let's take a look at this. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Let's see what it says. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, and we just celebrated the Lord's table and remember his suffering on our behalf, since he was willing to do this for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, I think one of the reasons that we get confused here is we try to read more into this than is really there. Is there anyone here that doesn't understand what it means to suffer in the flesh, in the body? You got parents and children here, and all of the parents were children once upon a time. Did you ever suffer in the flesh? I did. I did, and I've told you about this before. I don't want to bang on this drum, but whenever I did something that I knew I shouldn't be doing, my dad made me suffer in the flesh. And some of you have told me your own stories about that kind of suffering in the flesh. Why did he do this? Did he do it because he hated me? Or, you know, he just, that he was some kind of a sadist that enjoyed beating people? No, he did this because he loved me. And by the way, the Bible says that God does this to us too. Read about it for yourself in Hebrews chapter 12. God takes us to the woodshed. I know that's an archaic expression because nobody's got a woodshed anymore, but the point is, God disciplines us as well. You go to Old Testament and New Testament, and you discover that that's what parents, and especially fathers, are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to discipline their children, and in case you're wondering, the references are to what we used to call corporal punishment. This meant, in my case, it meant that Dad took me in the back hall and took his belt off and gave me a licking. I can't ever remember my dad punishing me for something that I failed to do in that way. There was always a consequence when I knew I was supposed to do something and I didn't get it done. But it wasn't a matter of getting a whipping for it. I can't remember him ever doing that. But when I did something I knew very well I shouldn't do, oh yes, there was corporal punishment involved. Now, does the point here is, why did, from my perspective, why did Dad do that? So that I wouldn't do again what I did to deserve the whipping. And just speaking for myself, that was a pretty effective means. Rarely did I get into trouble for exactly the same thing twice, because I didn't want that kind of discipline. I had suffered in the flesh. My point in this is just simply that sometimes we suffer in the flesh because God is disciplining us. And by the way, and we could do a whole series on this matter of Christians suffering in the flesh. It'd be very easy to do. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to confine ourselves to what 1 Peter chapter 4 has to say. But I do want to point at least to this. Do we suffer in the flesh sometimes with physical afflictions? And the answer is sure, we do. Is it always because we did something wrong? No, not always. Every time you get a cold, it doesn't mean that God is disciplining you for some infraction in your life. Sometimes we just get a cold. But it's something that we ought to look at to examine ourselves. Is God saying something to me through this? By the way, he's always saying something to us, but is this a suffering in the flesh in the sense of God having a word for us? Not always. Not always. But just be aware of that. However, there are other ways that you suffer in the flesh. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Has anyone ever spoken evil of you because you would not participate with them in whatever it was they were doing? I suspect that any adult here would say that yes, they've seen that, they've experienced that. In 1 Peter 4, that's part of suffering in the flesh, in this body. And they speak evil of you as a result. By the way, do you want to know why they speak evil of you? Because when you do right, it shines light on what they're doing wrong. And people don't like that. I don't like it. When I'm caught in the light doing something wrong, I don't like it either. And so consequently, when people are running to excessive wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, and you won't participate with them, and you shouldn't, then they do not come to you and say, "Oh, that's wonderful. We're so proud of you that you didn't participate with us in our sin." No, they speak evil of you. And I've talked to a number of you here in the room, and different ones have told me how you have made a stand for what is right, and people have spoken evil of you. And by the way, sometimes it's cost you something. It's cost you a job or a promotion or something on this order. And so consequently, this too is part of suffering in the flesh. As I said, we could go on and on with this, but at this point, let me just cut to the chase. And I'll make some references at different times to other passages of Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I do want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, because I want you to see this for yourself. Familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 9. Verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, when you read that, and we've been over this before, and not so terribly long ago, but when you read that, you think, oh, what a ridiculous question for people to ask, or assumption for them to make. Well, they're making the same one still today. They surely are. Somebody had the sin for this man, and later on we learn that he was 40 years old and he'd been blind from birth. Someone had to have sinned for this dire thing to come upon him. And either he had to have sinned before he was born, or his parents sinned and God was punishing them by giving them a blind child. And that was, it had to be one of the other things as far as they were concerned. And people are saying the same thing today. But there's a third possibility. Verse 3, "Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him.'" God's power, his works for the adult Sunday school, his attributes, his perfections, that's the reason this man has been blind for 40 years. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair to me, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how it sounds to me. That's what Jesus said. So that God could manifest, could show forth his works in this man. And if you'll read the rest of the chapter, and what a temptation it is for me to drag you through this chapter right now, but it's a wonderful chapter, and God does manifest his works. He manifests them in such a way that he confounds Jesus' opponents. And here is a man who had suffered in the flesh. I would call it that, wouldn't you? Being blind for 40 years, being blind for a few years, being blind for a few days. By the way, you know that Saul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was blind for a few days. I'd say that Saul would say that was suffering in the flesh. And by the way, Saul didn't know he was going to get his sight back at all. But the point here is that, you know, you and I may have different eye problems. I talked to some of you, and you've had cataract surgery and things like this. And it's marvelous what can be accomplished today through modern medicine. But in the end, the one who's in control of this is the Lord. And he said the reason is so that God's works will be displayed in this man. He healed this man who had never seen anything before. Now, when you're suffering in the flesh, and you name whatever suffering you're going through, have you asked yourself, what work is God doing through me? Because I'll guarantee, whether it is a matter of being disciplined by the Lord or not, if you're suffering in the flesh, God has a work that he wants to display in you. And you and I need to ask the Lord, what do you want? What work of yours do you want to display in me through this time in the hospital, or this time in the wheelchair, or this time stuck at home because my affliction won't let me leave? Whatever it may be, is there a work that you have for me to do? I guarantee he does. And so, we need to serve in the midst of our suffering. Now, I need to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and deal with a verse that causes people to stumble. Verse 5 says, in reference to their thinking it's strange that you don't run riot with them, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" Now, I think most of you here know that the word quick means living. And, of course, it could refer to those who are presently alive in this on earth in this present body. My personal opinion is it refers to those who have eternal life. He is ready to judge the living as well as those who are spiritually dead. And he's going to do that. He's going to start with you and me first. Judgment begins at the household of God, so saith the Lord. So, we're going to give an account, not for our sins. Jesus gave account for our sins, but for our works that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And for this cause, verse 6 says, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is the reason I'm using the King James this morning, because I think the King James translators got the concept here better than some of our modern translations. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. And he's talking here about those who have died and gone into eternity. They're no longer living on this earth. And so, the reason is that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. We're still talking about speaking evil of you. They might be condemned by men in this present life, but they live according to God by the Spirit, in the Spirit. And so the point here is, he's not talking about as some of the creeds and this sort of thing would indicate, that Jesus went to the place of the dead and preached the gospel to them between his death and resurrection. We already dealt with that in chapter 3. So this is not another statement of that. It is a statement that even those who are dead have had the gospel preached to them. And that for the purpose that they might live spiritually forever. All right, so that is our first stop with regard to the matter of doing God's will. Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. And when we do, we need to ask him what work is of his is he performing in us and through us to others. Because service ultimately is about others, not about ourselves. But there's a second aspect in this matter of ceasing from sin, and that's loving. It's not just suffering. That's kind of a negative thing, but positively, we are to love one another. And we read in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Be alert, be awake, be praying. And why is this? Because, and notice the change of conjunction here. It's not and, it's but. Change of thought here for us. The end of all things is at hand. That means it could come about at any time. And if that was so 2,000 years ago, how much closer is it at hand today? So the end of all things is at hand. Let's be praying. Let's stay awake. Because we have an enemy, and he desires to thwart us at every turn. But here is the central thought. Verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." We're talking about ceasing from sin. Suffering causes that to happen. Drives us from sin to the Savior. And so does loving one another within the body, within the fellowship. It's our Lord's new commandment, is it not? That you love one another even as I have loved you. And so, he says, love, charity. I'm not sure why 500 years ago they had a different slant on the word charity than we do today, but they did. So the King James translators interchange these words, love and charity. But this is agape. It means to seek the best for the one loved. And so he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Do you know how it does that? It says, and I've said this to some of you from time to time, just forget about it. Just forget about it. Let it go. I've had some come to me and say, I want to apologize for, and then they name what they did to me or said to me or something. And of course, you understand men have more bone density up here than women do. I didn't know anything had gone on. It just went, you know. And so, you know, I would say to them, well, just forget about it. It's okay. I don't want you to think that I was so uncaring about what you had to say or what you did that I ignored it. But now that I know, don't let it bother you. It's not bothering me. You know, if you want me to tell you you're forgiven, you are. You know, I didn't know there was anything to forgive, but all right, you're forgiven. So... let's go on. Just let it go. Just let it go. And yes, if you're feeling guilty in your conscience because you did something you shouldn't have done, then by all means confess it. But if you're the recipient of that confession, love, seeking the best for the other person, says let it go. Just let it go. Cover those sins. Don't bring them up again. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality one to another. This word in the original is a very interesting word. I'm not going to take you down this path, but I am going to say that it is a word, at least in this form, it's only used two other times in the New Testament. And it means to be a friend to strangers. That's what hospitality is. Being a friend to people you don't really know that well. You know, when we know each other well, it's not that hard to be hospitable to one another. But people you don't know that well. And I think this is why we read in the book of Hebrews that we are to show hospitality to strangers because some have entertained angels unawares. And you read about this in the Bible. So by all means, use hospitality. But all this flows out of love. Love for one another. And so we cease from sin. We can do this through suffering. We can do it through loving one another as we should. All right, now, quickly, we need to get to the heart of the lesson today, and that's the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. Use your gifts. Use your gifts. And number one, we want to be stewards of God's grace. I always love the word steward. It means someone who's been given a responsibility. And it's related, not the same word, so don't get ill with me, but it is related to our word dispensation. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, here's one place where the King James is erroneous. There is no definite article before the word gift. It's not you've received the gift. It's as everyone has received a gift. And every believer in Christ has received a spiritual gift. And by the way, this is the word that is consistently used in the New Testament with reference to spiritual gifts. There are other words for gift that are not a reference to spiritual gifts. This is the term that is used. A spiritual gift, just to get our definitions correct, a spiritual gift is an enablement given to us by the Holy Spirit to serve others in the name of Christ. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's a supernatural, given by the Holy Spirit, enablement, empowerment, if you will, to serve others in the name of Christ. And so, everyone has received a spiritual gift. And as such, we need to serve the same one to another. Spiritual gifts are basically not entirely, but basically given to serve others within the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you an opinion here. I cannot prove this, but I believe the apostles had all the spiritual gifts. And by the way, one, not by no means the only one, but one of the reasons I'm not an apostle, because I don't have all the spiritual gifts. I believe that we have all the spiritual gifts that God continues to give today. He doesn't give them all in this day. But 2,000 years ago, all the ones that are listed in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were being given still. In any event, as everyone has received a gift, minister the same, serve the same one to another, as good stewards. And as I said earlier, the term steward means someone who has a responsibility. A spiritual gift is not something for you. It's not like a bag of gold that you just, you know, go home and sit on. I know some of you wish that sometimes that would be a spiritual gift and you'd get a bag of gold. And I suggested to some after the story I related in Sunday school this morning that my spiritual gift was making people laugh. But actually, that's not a spiritual gift. Nevertheless, we have spiritual gifts, and the Bible tells us what they are. And by the way, I can't just make up spiritual gifts. We have some women here who work at Chick-fil-A. Cooking chicken is not a spiritual gift. I think the people who started that organization are great people. We appreciate them. We appreciate the stand they take and the flack they've taken for their stand. But flipping hamburgers and serving chicken or whatever, those are worthy endeavors, but they're not spiritual gifts. All right. Spiritual gifts are what the Bible tells us they are, and nothing more. But we are to, according to verse 10, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another. Now, what's the manifold grace of God? Manifold means many aspects. And that's what the spiritual gifts are. There are many aspects to the ministry of Christ, and that's why there are many different gifts. And we're going to talk about those in just a second. But that's why there are many different spiritual gifts. I don't have them all. I've got a couple, but I don't have them all. But I believe we have them all. And there are some of you here that have spiritual gifts that I'm sure that everyone in the room that knows me well would say, "Preacher, you don't have that gift." And I would agree. I don't have some of the gifts that you have. But we need them all. We need them all. So you are just as needed within the body of Christ, whatever your gift may be, as am I or anyone else in the room. So let's talk about the glory of God. The stewards of grace, the glory of God. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's why we have these spiritual gifts. We are to minister to others largely, but not exclusively, within the local assembly in the name of Christ, so that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's why, ultimately, why the gifts are given. And what we're going to discover here is, and this is why I love 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. They give us the broad outline concerning spiritual gifts. There are only two categories of spiritual gifts. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. And all the spiritual gifts fall into one or the other of those categories. Now, if you eliminate the ones that the Bible itself says are not going to continue past the apostolic era, you're left with a number of gifts, both speaking and serving gifts. And interestingly enough, there are only two speaking gifts, but there are five serving gifts that are given. Now, what do you think is more important to have if he gives five of the serving gifts and only two of the speaking gifts? You know, we think, oh, well, you know, he's the preacher, he speaks, etc., etc. Well, if that's the gift that God's given, then that's the one he's given. But the serving gifts, I would have to say, are more important than are the speaking gifts. But here's my point. You have a gift. You may have more than one. In fact, I'm sure that some of you do have more than one, but you have at least one. And by the way, that's true of the youngest Christian in the room. We receive our gifts when we put our trust in Christ. You receive natural talents when you're born physically. You receive your spiritual gifts when you're born spiritually. But it doesn't mean that they all become evident instantly. We can develop, and I like to use the word hone, our spiritual gifts, and I've honed mine over the years. You may believe that I may have put a nick into the blade here and there, but in any event, tried to hone these gifts. But these are the two categories, speaking and serving. And you say, well, great, now how do I know what spiritual gift I have? Just start doing what God says. It will become evident. And usually, at least in my experience, again, I don't have a verse for this or anything, but in my experience, others will discover your spiritual gift before you do. You just start doing what the Bible says to do, and before long, people are going to say, well, she's got the gift of, or he's got the gift of, and the reason is because they respond to what you're doing. It becomes obvious. Here's something else. You know, I think sometimes we shy away from wanting to know what our spiritual gifts are in this whole business because we think, God's going to make me do something I don't want to do. Isn't that the way we operate? If he wants you to do something, you're going to like doing it. And furthermore, if you have the spiritual gift, it's going to be easy for you to do. It's not going to be something that you've got to drag yourself into doing. You're going to love doing this. And people are going to respond to your doing this. And so let's say, and by the way, since we've talked about hospitality a little bit, did you know there's a spiritual gift of hospitality? Now, all of us, according to this chapter, ought to be hospitable one to another, but some have a special gift in this area. And what you discover is they love doing this. They do it because they love it. And people love to be the recipients of their hospitality. And there are some of you here in this room who have such a spiritual gift. And it's so obvious to me, and surely it's got to ultimately be obvious to you as well. Why do you enjoy being hospitable? Probably because you have that spiritual gift. And we could go on in naming all the spiritual gifts, but our point here is, you've got one, let's get using it. How do you use it? Why is it that there isn't a chapter in the Bible that says, here's how you discover your spiritual gift? You know, answer this series of questions. And we've got books on the market that'll help you do that, but they're worthless. The Bible doesn't have a chapter like that. Just do what he says to do, and it'll become obvious quickly what your spiritual gift is. Let's do all for the glory of God. That's how verse 11 ends. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He gets the glory. Not me, not you. He gets the glory. Well, let us conclude our service today with number 388. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Will you stand with me? 388.